Okay, well, we are having another one of our podcasts from our lovely studios in Eagle Point, Oregon. Beautiful Eagle Point, Oregon. Not downtown, though. Out in the sticks, actually.
Beautiful sticks.
Beautiful sticks out here. As a matter of fact, somebody came out, drove all the way out from Medford to meet with me today, and they were just so stoked about how beautiful it was out here. But I said, hey, you ought to get out of town more often. Anyway, we're in the studio with Pastor Rick Boya, and talking today about God's plan of salvation. And, you know, one of the things that I think is so interesting, and the reason we're actually bringing this together, is this was kind of a discussion we had several weeks ago at the eldership level of our church, and getting down just to kind of what the bare essence of what, you know, what God's plan is and what the Bible's all about. And what I really liked about this talk that you gave, Rick, was the fact that it really did encapsulate the entire message of the Bible in really four words. And I like that: creation, fall, redemption, renovation. I think that was a very handy thing in summing it all up. What do you want to say about that? I mean, those are the four big
sure.
things we want to. Why don't you, as you say, double click or unpack those things?
Okay.
The words out of the Rictionary that we
cute.
Have around here. Do you like that? The Rictionary.
Yeah, that's cute.
Anyway, and talk a little bit about
okay.
each of those terms.
Well, first of all, I think it's important to point out that these are outlining the gospel in that particular way is not original with me. I mean, many people do outline the gospel that way, but. In our talk, when we were trying to hone the way in which we speak to people who've never heard the gospel at all, there are two ways that people generally communicate the gospel. One is through what you might call systematic theology, in which you would start with man and then talk about sin and God and wrath and so on, as connected but discrete concepts, okay, and you would then discuss those concepts and explain to a person about sin, explain to a person about the need to be saved from the penalty of sin and all that. But there's another way that I think is very effective in our era to communicate the gospel, and I honestly think it's the way it was communicated originally. Frankly, I think it was. I think that they did something like this, and that is to tell the story in a narrative form. Narrative theology, where you tell the story of what's happened, because honestly, we live in a story. I mean, we all kind of write our own story, starring us anyway,
with a soundtrack.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And we are accustomed to living in time and space, and seeing how things transpire in our own lives. It's intuitive to us to understand that. Well, the scripture really tells one story. It really does. And when you see the story in those four words, creation, fall, redemption, renovation, and then you, like I like to say, double click on each one of those, pretty much the details of human life and history are accounted for. Ravi Zacharias likes to point out that all the big questions are answered, that, you know, the questions of origins and destiny and meaning and morality, the big four questions. These are answered in a story, in God's account of how things work. And it's not a fictional story, although it is so amazing that it almost seems too good to be true. And in my opinion, if you don't think that, if it doesn't occur to you that perhaps it's too good to be true, then you're not really hearing it. You're not getting it. Because it is so good. Because our world is so filled with wreckage from sin and what we've done to ourselves, to each other, to our mm-hmm. world, that to know that God intends and has actually already begun to renovate, beginning with the souls of human beings, that to know that he intends to renovate not only us, not only human beings who come to him by faith in Christ, but also the entire material universe, take it back and bless it eternally, to know that he intends to do that is just an amazing, amazing message. And it's really the heart of the gospel. So these four words are essentially a narrative way to discuss the gospel message. And
when we talk about, though, the cross being the, you know, the very center of history, the center of everything, sometimes we take the cross and wouldn't you say we kind of stick it in midair mm-hmm. without because really the context is the creation and the renovation.
Yes.
And and I think that's sometimes where people are not connecting all these different things together here. So
I think that's right. And that comes from and I'm not down on systematic theology. I teach systematic theology at Pacific Bible College. And so I'm not down on the idea of actually looking at what the whole Bible says about any one topic, including God and salvation and so on. That's systematic theology. But I think that a lot of times you're right. People take the concept of the cross, remove it from its historical narrative within the Scriptures, and try then to explain it in conceptual terms, you know, Jesus dying for our sins. But in our world, where people don't have a narrative framework, they don't know their Bibles. I mean, people in our culture are not raised with a knowledge of the Word. As, for instance, 100 years ago in our culture, even people who didn't believe in the Lord and were definitely not Christians still had a lot of Christian knowledge just because the culture was teaching it. Well, that's not true anymore. And so when you take an isolated concept, the cross, for instance, and you try to explain it as a concept instead of putting it into the narrative story of redemption, it is hard. You know, people just look at you like, you know, what do you mean? Why is this meaningful? But when you see what God created. He created such a good world. And we intuitively believe that the world ought to be good.
Right.
You know? And you hear this, you know, we even kid ourselves and tell ourselves that we are good, basically. You know, you're taught this in school.
At least we feel that we ought to be good.
Yeah.
And if that something's not right anyway.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that's why when we're not good, we lie about that. And, you know, that's what forces all that is because intuitively we know it should have been good. And then to find out, actually, it was. That's a good piece of news. But then, what about the wreckage? What about the evil? What about the sin? What about what we do to each other? What the world does to us? You know, I mean, natural disasters and so on, moral disasters and all the things that happen in this world. What's the explanation? Well, see, philosophical naturalism, and in fact, no other religion, and including philosophical naturalism, has an answer really for that. But the Bible's very clear. We goofed it up,
right.
And God is actually rescuing the whole thing. Now, that makes very good sense. So when you have creation, God created us to relate to Him. Then you have fall, at Genesis chapter 3, where we turned away from Him, basically, and forfeited life, forfeited fulfillment, started to worship ourselves and the creation itself. Looking for fulfillment in the world instead of in a relationship with God, trying to have a relationship with things instead of a relationship with God, all of this, you realize, well, if that's true, it really answers all of the moral quandaries. Why do human beings do what they do? Well, it's because they're really lost. They're really confused. They're wandering around in the wilderness, and they're morally lost. They don't know good from bad. And they do a lot of evil thinking it's okay, and then they destroy their lives and each other's lives and so on. Well, this answers that. See, the fall and the whole nature of evil that the Bible teaches very clearly makes perfect sense. But then you find the cross in that context.
But wait a second. Let's jump back here a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
The whole thing, the whole narrative story about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the whole thing about the forbidden fruit. Let's talk about that. Are we talking about real fruit here? Is this some sort of you know, symbolic thing? What do you think about that?
Oh, it's both real and symbolic, and there's no reason that it can't be both.
Okay.
I believe, based on the narrative itself, it doesn't, I know people say, well, I think it's mythological and so on and so forth. There's no indicator in the narrative that's mythological.
No.
So apparently this really happened. I mean, it's easy to demonstrate that all human beings came from one original pair.
Right.
Everybody agrees on that.
Well, it could be mythological, though, in the truest sense of the word, an origin story.
Oh, yeah, but I mean by mythology, I mean false fictitious. So I believe it was literal fruit of some kind, but it was also symbolic, deeply, deeply symbolic, because the essential reality was in Eve and Adam, in that order, Eve first, then Adam, was I will not trust God's word. You know, God said, I love you. I've provided this for you. I want you to be my people. I want to live with you. He walked with them every day. And when the serpent said to Eve, don't trust God, trust yourself, eat the fruit, it wasn't really about the fruit. It was symbolic of the idea of saying, I don't want to relate to God. I would rather be God.
Right.
And that actually...
And be my own God.
Be my own God and find my fulfillment in the creation that God made instead of in God himself. And this is precisely where humanity has been ever since. And you can see it all the time in every area. So,
and isn't that interesting, Rick? It really is a story that all of us share.
Oh, absolutely.
If you think about whether or not, you know, Adam and Eve, of course, I know doctrinally we speak of them having done this and transmitted it, of course, and it was imputed to us and
yes.
and all that. But also this story is something that we live out in our own lives, even at the earliest age, where there comes a point where and if you think back, maybe you don't remember the first time that you did this, but there's that point where all of us know that even our parents said, don't do this, and we have that awareness of
oh, yes.
violating their guidance in our life
oh, yes.
and going our own way and actually beginning that whole process of developing that
from that a very early age.
Second life beings, almost.
Yes, human beings demonstrate willfulness in the worst possible yeah. sense of the term. You bet. That's why they call it the terrible twos, you know.
Yes.
But you see that all through human life. It's right. just that when you get older, you mask it a little better. And
you're sneakier.
And you're sneakier. And you
or
you're, yeah.
when you're really old, you're just too tired
yeah,
to do much of it.
Just too tired. But it does answer. And yet it leaves us, when you realize what the fall did to us morally, and there's so many levels of it, disconnecting us from the source of our life, who is God himself, we are the product of his mind.
Yeah,
we are the product of his mind. If we're going to turn away from him, we're going to disconnect ourselves metaphysically from the source of our life. And that's exactly what's happened. And then we're going to try, like drinking salt water, if you're thirsty, you're going to constantly say, well, I need more of this and this, the creation, myself, other human beings. And then it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. When you see the effect of that, it becomes very hopeless. And that's where God's redemptive plan in redemption, you know, that's the third word in the four words, the redemptive plan. And you look back into the scriptures, clear back into Genesis 3:15. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium, the beginning of the evangel, the first mention that.
Yes.
And he says, I will deal with this. I will rescue you. That's basically what he's saying when he
yeah.
says he's going to destroy the serpent. And then you see how he dealt with Abraham and how from Abraham he made a nation miraculously, the Jewish nation. He really made them miraculously, according to the text. Made it clear that his intent was to rescue humanity single-handedly. Sarah was barren, couldn't have kids. He gave them a son. All three of the three first matriarchs of Israel were all barren. And the moral of that story is God is saying, listen, you're going to have to trust me. I am going to rescue you. You will not be able to rescue yourself. And he speaks this so clearly through Abraham. Israel wrestled with him about that as a nation after Jacob. And then, but God said, no, I will bring a seed out of that nation. And the seed, according to Galatians, is the Messiah.
And isn't it interesting as well that that Isaac and Jacob and everybody was born out of barrenness, out of a way that we wouldn't normally expect a child to come from that, and Jesus himself was born of a
Absolutely.
Virgin that, once again,
Absolutely.
Against nature,
mm-hmm.
But supernaturally involved in the human story.
You see, it all points to him.
Yeah.
After the resurrection, it's recorded in Luke 24, where he's walking with the men on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know who he is. You remember how the story goes. And they said, well, we can't figure it out. You know, we thought he was the Messiah and so on, and he was crucified. And Jesus said to them, he opened his Bible to them, and he said, you guys are foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he went on, and from all the way through the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it says, beginning with Moses, Moses, that means the first five books, the Torah, he explained himself in the scriptures. See, all of this points to him. All those miraculous births, this all points to God's redemptive plan, which is tied back to Abraham and the man who trusted God's word, see? God said, I will give you a child, even though you won't be able to have one naturally, but I'll give you one. And it says Abraham believed him.
Took his word for it.
Genesis 15. And God says, I'm going to establish a covenant that will rescue humanity and the entire universe based on human beings trusting me personally and therefore doing, putting their faith in me. That's what I mean by doing. I don't mean religious works. I mean putting their faith in me, trusting me. I'm going to establish a covenant that will rescue their souls and eventually their bodies and eventually the entire universe that's been in this downward rotting spiral. And that is very clear in the book of Galatians, the book of Colossians, then Romans. And you connect the words of Jesus, the life of Jesus, through the epistles, you see very clearly this is one story. And the redemptive center of it all is the cross. In fact, Paul refers to the cross in 1 Corinthians, and it's a shorthand term. He uses the message of the cross. It's a shorthand term for the entire Christ event.
And the entire Christ event, I think that something that I've appreciated in listening to your preaching over the past couple of years is how you tie Christ in. We've been going through the Epistle of Ephesians as of late, and how you always tie Christ into the letters. But also that goes back even to the Old Testament, doesn't it?
About yes, it does.
Our proper understanding and how Christians need to read the Old Testament.
Absolutely. The Old Testament points directly to Jesus. You should be able to go anywhere in the Scriptures and find something to do with God's redemptive, gracious plan fulfilled in Christ. And when you go back into the Old Testament, wherever you go, in all the stories, if you know what you're looking for, you can see a shadow, you can see a hint, you can see a type. And some of them are very clear, like Isaiah 53. I mean, it's like amazingly graphic and clear. This has to be Jesus, the Messiah. And so, yeah, it points, all of it points directly to him.
But then, you know, you get some of the books like Judges or something like that, and one does have to work a little harder to see God's graciousness.
You do, but it's not so much Judges, for instance. That's a great one.
Well, yeah, you have Eglon and
I know.
And Ehud and all these weird stories.
Jephthah sacrifices his daughter. You know, what's that about?
Yeah.
But you know what that is? That's every man doing what's right in his own eyes.
Yeah, chaos.
It's chaos. And when you look, the Bible also shows the hopelessness of humanity. But see, once you see the hopelessness of human life apart from God, that points to the cross. That points to the cross.
Absolutely.
Because that's where the Lord rescued us, because we couldn't do it ourselves. So when you read the Old Testament, it's not just that you see positive types of Christ. You do see those, but you also see sort of the inverse look at it. You turn the coin over and you see the negative view that is revealed about how humans function on their own when they're not listening to God. And that shows human hopelessness, which is the opposite side of the same coin that reveals to us God's faithfulness. So whenever you see in the Old Testament humans failing and rebelling against God, that's actually a message about Christ. What it is it's a message about how human beings can't save themselves. You see? So even when you see the negative stuff, the dark stuff, it all points to the Lord. So that redemptive plan and the message of the cross, which is the wisdom of God, it is the way God thinks. It is the message to humanity, is really the heart and soul of everything in the Bible. And it just fall, creation, good creation, bad fall. God says, I'm reaching in and single-handedly entering into this and redeeming it.
You know, it's amazing to me to think that God's plan seems in some ways simple, and yet it's so deeply complex.
Yes.
And the very fact, the more that I've reflected on the incarnation of Christ, mm-hmm. and the very fact that God would take on our flesh and would actually live in this complicated mess that mm-hmm. we've created mm-hmm. and lead us out of that is quite an amazing thing. That he would even dignify us, that God would even dignify us by becoming a human being. And that's something, you know, it's hard to wrap your mind around sometimes, but actually part of our dignity as human beings even rests on the fact that God became one of us.
Absolutely. And furthermore, he wasn't embarrassed to do it.
Yeah.
You know, in Eastern religions, for instance, and in some cult teachings and in some philosophies, you get this impression that it would be better not to be human. You know, it'd be better to be without a body and all.
Right.
The Greek thing,
pure
the
spirit.
Gnostic thing, pure spirit and so on. God apparently doesn't agree.
Yes.
Not that it's not good to be pure spirit. He is pure spirit, pure mind. You could say it that way. But he created us in his image, which means the formation of our bodies, both male and female, the entire life of humanity and its ongoing procreation and its inner relationships and its broader communities and all the textures of that, that all came from God's mind. And even though we goofed it up and we brought violence to it and we basically killed it and it's killing itself and so on, he was not embarrassed to join in it, to come and be one of us. And not only does that bring dignity, it reveals such a powerful, powerful reality about what it means to truly be human. It makes us realize, I'm glad to be a human being now. You know, as a Christian, mm-hmm. You can be absolutely overjoyed to be human and know that you're going to be a truly good human like you've been pretending to be, you know,
right.
sometimes today.
Yeah.
But you'll be really good and really good looking forever, which, you know, and healthy and all that, all because God said, look, you came from my mind. You've goofed yourself up. I'm going to become one of you. I'm going to enter into your life and single-handedly rescue you from the evil. And that just brings us right out of the darkness into the light, gives us more than dignity, gives us honor. He shares his own glory with us, he says. I mean, that's just phenomenal. And there's no message on earth that even comes close to this. When you hear people talk about comparative religions and how Christianity and Islam and Judaism, the great monotheistic religions, and you hear people say, well, they say basically the same thing. That's just not true. That is just simply either mistaken when people say it, or if they actually know their stuff, they're deliberately falsifying that statement because there's no message like this.
Or you have the illustration of the four men, you know, the four blind men, you know,
yes.
feeling the elephant. Well, the reality is that's fine. There's four different men, you know, feeling an elephant, but that's not what it's about. It's not about an elephant. It's about Jesus Christ.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up because when people in our culture, that's a popular story. In fact, someone recently gave me a whole book.
Roads lead to the same mountaintop and some of them, you know, the trail ends at a cliff.
You know,
it's about a 4,000-foot drop-off or whatever.
Well, you have to remember when people say that,
that
they are taking the position of the person who actually can see the elephant.
Exactly.
Otherwise, the story makes no sense.
Yeah.
So the person telling you that story is saying this, all other religions and philosophies except me are blind. That's what they're really saying when they tell that story.
Yeah.
And once you realize that, you realize, okay, I got to look for a better story than this. And I tell you, the best story is the gospel. It makes sense of everything. It's so unique. It is so different than any other message of philosophy or religion that you will ever come across. And you know, the only reason people don't deal with it properly, or one of the reasons, is because it's not articulated in a clear narrative form very often.
Right.
And it's been caricatured by our culture as churchianity, as some sort of religious thing. And that's why that's job security for us as preachers, but we need to clearly convey it.
You know, on the other hand, I would also say, not to, you know, jump on the side of the church's mishandling sometimes of this message, but the reality is there is a moral problem that all of us share as a result of the fall, and that is that it isn't that hard of a story to understand. It's not that difficult to perceive. It's just that there's that sense of I reject this because I know that it does have a moral imperative.
Oh, you're right.
And there is a moral imperative to the gospel.
Yes.
And, you know, that simply being that I am a sinner and that I don't want, you know, I either do or I do not take what God has extended to me. And,
oh, I agree. Yeah, the main reason people don't believe is
because
unbelief is a decision human beings make after they already suspect what's true. I mean, you can see that clearly in Romans. So I don't mean to blame things on the church. In fact, I think that the church, through the centuries, despite the foibles and the problems and so on that anybody knows about who knows church, you teach church history.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, anybody who teaches church history knows the difficulties. And yet through it, there is this grace that comes. The message of the gospel still has survived for 2,000 years. And people are still coming to Christ this very day, thousands and thousands and thousands every year, hundreds of thousands every year. And so it's a tribute to the power of the gospel through the church.
And it, as Romans says, the power of the gospel.
Yeah.
So, you know, okay, we've talked about the fall. We've talked about a redemption. Focus a minute on renovation.
Okay.
You know, what I read, you know, God's going to destroy the world. He's going to rebuild it. Are we talking about a spiritual world, or is this the same world? Should we expect, Rick, that we're going to be living in a world similar to this,
mm-hmm.
only without sin?
Mm-hmm.
Like, will there be a microphone there where, you know, I mean, I'm just kidding about that, but...
Well, there might be. I am convinced that the spirit realm was always meant to interface with the material realm, that was lost when we fell, we turned away from God. And I am also convinced that what we call heaven, and by this I mean the eternal state, what theologians would call the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, will be even more solidly material than the one we currently live in. It'll be everything we have here and everything we long for here, mm-hmm. Multiplied times infinity, both in time and in quality. In other words, it will continue to grow. There's no reason to think that it wouldn't. We were created to continue growing in our knowledge, to continue growing in our relationships, our creativity. We long for this. It's one of the reasons we don't want to die. We want to continue learning, growing, loving, embracing, eating, enjoying, and so on. Jesus, when he was resurrected, ate fish. Now, there's no reason anybody would make that up. Nobody in those days would ever have made up the idea of Jesus eating fish in a resurrected body. And yet, on more than one occasion, he emphasizes the physicality of his resurrected self. And God created a material universe in the first place, and he said the whole thing is very good. There's no reason to think that what we call the eternal state or heaven is any less material than the one we have now, except that it is spirit in the dynamic of touchability, if you want to see it that way. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says there's different kinds of glory, and he's talking about different kinds of bodies.
Mm-hmm.
And he said there's a material body, there's a physical body, but there's also a spiritual body, which is an oxymoron to us. Spiritual
right.
body,
yeah.
what's that? You
a,
know?
A ghostly body.
Yeah, but it's not ghostly. That's
right.
the
yeah.
point.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, to answer your question, the renovation is going to be, biblically, I am convinced that it's going to be very tangible, very material. Everything we know and love about material life today multiplied and minus the evil. That's why I say, if when you look at what he says is going to happen, and you look at even the pictures of it in Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 65 and other places, where it uses poetic language to get across the idea of a perfect environment, really,
mm-hmm.
essentially perfect environment. And we think, well, that's too good to be true.
Yeah.
But that's because we are innately skeptical. We are steeped in the evil of this age. It is not too good to be true. In my opinion, it's too good not to be true. If God is really God, and he really created it good in the first place, there's every reason to believe he's going to create it, recreate it even better.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, I think that the renovation is going to move from the souls of the people who've been redeemed, born again, okay, born from above, regenerated,
right.
same word,
mm-hmm.
regenerated, renovated, huh? And then it will actually affect, God says it will affect the material realm. He will simply speak new redeemed life into the entire material realm. And if it's the universe anywhere near the kind of universe he created now, which is so big we can't, literally cannot even imagine how big it is. We know that it's, from what we've looked at, it's so big we can't imagine it. Imagine the whole thing vibrantly alive, all of it, the whole, even if he just took this universe that we know about right now, not even connecting, opening the interface into the spirit realm. If he simply breathed new life into this universe, how big and how beautiful would it be to live eternally in that kind of a world, that where it wasn't just one planet in dead space.
Right.
It was uncounted numbers. There's no reason to think that God wouldn't do that or something very, very similar to it.
Well, and how much of this is already there and we just can't see it?
Well, that's true, you know, too.
That the interface is broken, but if it wasn't broken, we would actually, you know, I've always wondered, you know, why would there be all these empty planets and such? And I've thought many times, well, you know, perhaps there's something there that we can't see.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm not trying to be weird about it or anything, just that we are prohibited from seeing certain things.
Well, you're not
being
weird about it at all. There's every reason to think that we lost our ability to perceive. We've got five senses that are limited to this realm, all five senses made to perceive empirically the material realm. What's wrong with thinking we lost a couple senses that would enable us to perceive the spirit realm as well? The Bible calls it the heavenlies, like, for instance, in Ephesians, which is the New Testament book that talks about it more than any other. And it refers to the heavenlies, meaning the, another dimension, really. Mm-hmm. And there's, why not assume that we will have complete perception of the material realm and complete perception of what we would call the invisible realm now, or the immaterial, metaphysical realm, all endued with a goodness that comes from God himself. When Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, meaning in the material realm, as well as it is in the immaterial realm, in the heavens.
As in heaven.
See,
mm-hmm.
This was on his mind. This is where it's going. And when you become a Christian, you become a part of this project, basically.
Yes.
It's an amazing thing. And that's why seeing yourself as a Christian in the kingdom of God right now, as a member of the inaugurated kingdom, it's not complete yet, but it's real, and your real identity is there. That's why it's so important, I think, for Christians to put themselves into this story and not see themselves just as disembodied persons eventually going to heaven when this body wears out, and not even thinking what is heaven like or anything like that. Put yourself in the actual story.
Sure. Well, you know, I like the way you're saying that too, because, you know, we talk about, well, you know, I've made my covenant with God. I've made my deal with the big man or whatever.
Right.
Where God doesn't call us to make a big contract. You know, I mean, I know that there's that contractual element in there, in the whole notion of covenant. But on the other hand, God really calls us to a relationship. He really does call us to a story.
Yes.
He calls us to something so much bigger than we could ever imagine.
Well, covenant is relationship.
Yeah, it is. But so many people don't look at a covenant as a relationship, Rick. They,
I know.
You know, they sign a covenant when they move into a neighborhood or, you know, what have you.
Yeah.
That's not a relationship. That's, you know, that's just some contractual thing.
Yeah, and you're right, people, and I think a lot of it is our vocabulary. Yeah. We're not accustomed to really thinking of things the way the Scriptures describe them. And that's a classic case in point. In the Bible, covenant is relational by definition. It is both legal and totally intimate and relational. Mm-hmm. And God only relates to people in covenant.
Yeah.
And he's the one who makes that covenant. So I think that, you know, that's crucial. That's why when you come to Christ, you're not just signing off on a doctrinal. You are believing certain things for sure, but you're coming into a relationship with God in a covenant. And he made that covenant.
Right.
He made the sacrifice for it. So it's his life that actually guarantees the covenant, not yours.
Thank God for that.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, getting back, though, if we want to take the full sweep of the story from, you know, creation, fall, redemption, renovation, Why is it that we start in a garden, and really if you go to the very end of the Bible, the end of the story, we end up in a city?
Yeah.
What do you think the correlation is? Because if it is a, you know, if it's a remaking of all things, what, a city? Why wouldn't we be back in a garden or what have you? What do you make of that?
Well, I think that is a really key insight several people are making these days, especially in terms of trying to redeem the cities, like Tim Keller talks about this. And I think it's a great insight. I would actually combine the concepts.
Okay.
The beauty, the safety, the joy that we seek in the wilderness. I'm a backpacker, right?
Right.
And I like packing into the wilderness, but I have to take a lot of equipment to keep myself from dying out there, right? Because it's actually quite dangerous. We like to pretend that it's not dangerous in the wilderness because it's so beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the beauty of being in the created world, I think, can be combined with perfect relationality among an innumerable number of people. I mean, a huge number of people.
Oh, yeah.
And that would be the best of both worlds. It would be, yes, a city, but not a city the way we normally think of cities today, where, you know, cities can be very difficult places.
Absolutely.
In a fallen world.
Yeah.
But in the New Jerusalem, I think the reason he invokes the picture of a city is to emphasize, because it's got the jewels that are the foundation of it, the incredible, you know, golden streets and all that, of course, is metaphorical, but what it is telling us is this is valuable beyond your wildest imagination. This is indestructible. Mm-hmm. And I think he's emphasizing the valuable, indestructible relationality that we will have,
mm-hmm.
not to the exclusion of the garden,
right?
But within the garden.
Mm-hmm.
So I put the two concepts together in the new heavens and the new earth.
I know a professor that I had a couple summers ago was talking about the wild and how actually God must like wild,
mm-hmm.
You know, he was talking strictly in the creation because he said so much of...
He made a lot of it.
He made a lot more wild than anything.
Yeah.
And, you know, and he wasn't trying to be John Eldridge-like in it. He was just noting that so much of the world is wild.
Yes.
And then, you know, very little of it is civilized.
Right.
And he said, you know, God must really like... There must be something about that that he smiles upon as well.
Something beautiful in it.
Yeah. I don't like it that much, but, you know, I don't like to backpack either, so.
Well, even if you don't like it, to be in it because if it's cold or hot or, you know, uncomfortable, most people do receive some sort of blessing from looking at it in pictures.
Oh, of course, calendar or something.
Yeah, you can look at it and go, look at the beautiful creation.
Yeah. I was reading this morning about Annie Dillard. It was in that Tim Keller book and talking about how she had gone out to the woods to meditate for several months and everything, expecting to find solace and peace there.
Yes.
And then as she observed nature, she saw how utterly wicked and violent it was and was not comforted even one bit by it. And I thought that was a fascinating thing, you know, how we like to talk about, you know, being comforted by that and not so much.
It's all way airbrushed in our minds and so on, and very romanticized.
Yeah.
But I think it speaks to a deep, deep thing in our psyche, in our original creation, where we were meant to have a world that cooperated with us, that was beautiful, and that produced fruit for us and so on, and that's the garden concept.
Yeah.
And we were also meant to have really blessed and wonderfully intimate and loving relationships. That's the way God is.
Mm-hmm.
And that within the context of a beautiful creation combines the city and the garden. And I think that that is where the universe is actually going. I think there's every reason to believe that that's what God is actually up to in his redemptive plan.
Work or leisure? Will there be work?
There will be leisure. There will be work. I believe there will be work, but it'll be the kind of work we dream about.
Yeah, okay.
Like, where at the end of the day, every once in a while you have a really good day.
Yeah.
And you say to yourself, I really accomplished something beautiful or whatever, if you like the work you do. In God's realm, because he told them to garden from the beginning.
Yeah.
And gardening is a metaphor too. I mean, it was real gardening for sure, but it also is a metaphor for creativity, working within the creation to make more beauty.
Productive,
and not just making money, but making beauty.
Well, you know, you have, you know, because what was the curse? Thorns and thistles.
Exactly.
Nobody, no gardener goes out, I'm going to plant a whole patch of thorns and thistles. No. You know, we go out and we set our sights on one thing and then, you know,
that's why I think there will
mixed
be work.
Results.
I believe there will be work. I believe there will be mental growth. I believe there will be a rhythm of work and rest.
Yeah.
And rejoicing in the same types of rhythms that we have in our age, except in an unfallen environment, in an unfallen venue, which is, admittedly, it's hard to imagine. But then again, why would it not be hard to imagine?
Yeah.
I mean, it should be pretty hard to imagine if it's really something from the mind of God. But I think there will be work, very satisfying, creative, beautiful work.
So Rick, one of the things that I think that you wanted to emphasize on this was looking at the gospel as, what did you say, an announcement?
Yes.
What do you mean by that?
Well, the word gospel, of course, the Greek word, means good news. And unfortunately, sometimes people interpret it as simply good advice or an important exhortation to be good or to go to church or whatever. And or to be spiritual if you're of a spiritual mindset or whatever. But the gospel isn't really those things. And again, I'm not the only one saying this. This is the kind of thing that that Keller says and Driscoll up in Seattle and various, I mean, hundreds and hundreds of preachers preach this. This isn't new with me. But it's important, I think, to point out that what I'm talking about when I say gospel is an announcement, really actually news, not advice. News of something that has happened in time and space, in human history, that has impacted the metaphysical realm, the heavenlies, and the material realm, with ramifications in both realms for eternity. So this is a piece of news. And what news is it? Well, it's the news that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is actually the risen Master and Lord of the entire universe in both realms. The original creed for the Christians was Jesu Kurios, Jesus,
Jesus is
Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you say, well, wait a minute, I thought the gospel was that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Actually, that's one of the four spiritual laws, and it is totally true, and that's a great little tract, and I'm not down on the four spiritual laws. However, the announcement isn't that God loves you. The announcement is that Jesus is Lord, and he loves you. Now that's a little bit different.
A little stronger,
yes,
actually.
Much stronger. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go therefore and make disciples of all the nations and so on. Well, we always pick up with go therefore and make disciples, and we kind of skim over the part where he says all authority has been given to me. The bottom line is the gospel is very simply, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. You know, we don't make him Lord. He is Lord, and we come to him, and we find out he's gracious and loving, and that he paid for our sins. And then we repent, we come to him. See, this piece of news requires us to respond in faith, but it is nevertheless simply a piece of news, very, very good news. There's a new creation coming. Sin and evil have been dealt with in history 2,000 years ago, and Jesus is going to return. And this all is new. So I think one of the things that I try to emphasize is that aspect. Rather than it being religious advice on how to obey rules or how to be good or how to earn your salvation, which is really what all that boils down to. But if you come to this good news, you hear what's being said about Jesus, you come to him and you release your life to him, he will turn your life into something good. And you will see goodness flowing from you as a result of your conversion to him. And that's what it means to be converted to Christ. So I just think it's important to point out this is a piece of news.
Well, what about the language that some people emphasize where they talk about, you know, I've made Jesus my personal Savior? In a way, what you're describing to me, you know, that saying things like that, even though it is true in another way, it's not true, you know.
Yeah, you're right.
Well, I mean, you know, when you think about it, it's like, well, all of a sudden now I have made Jesus somebody made Jesus bigger Lord, yeah. rather than actually, no, Jesus is that way.
Yeah, that phrase, I've made Jesus Lord of my life, was a real popular phrase in the 60s
and 70s. My personal, my own personal, as my own personal servant or my personal genie, you know, what have you.
I think that that's a misstatement of things, but I know we mean well when we say it. I'm not trying to be critical of people. And they're emphasizing the intensely personal aspect of this rather than the institutional corporate salvation idea where I know I'm going to heaven because I'm part of the right group, you know, and they're emphasizing that that's not actually it. You have to have a personal relationship with God, and that's a good thing to emphasize. However, I do think that we're wording it improperly when we say it that way.
Yeah.
Jesus is Lord. What happens is, what happened is he brought you to your senses about that. And you got converted. And
I woke up one day.
Yeah, you came to yourself, you know, like the prodigal son, and you realized, oh my, he's really Lord, and I want to belong to him and serve his kingdom. You see, that happens in conversion. You aren't making him Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He's making you aware that he is Lord.
And that's something, it's almost like I don't accept it. I come to grips with that.
Yeah, that's a good way.
I have come to grips with the fact that Jesus is Kurios. He is the Lord of the universe. Yeah.
Absolutely.
You know, one of the things that we think about when we've talked about the gospel message, people's response to that.
Yes.
And you think of many different responses. One of course, and one of the things that I think is probably more prevalent than people realize is idolatry.
Yes. Idolatry is actually the most common biblical term for unbelief. It's the broadest category of unbelief in the Bible. And when you think about it, that's absolutely appropriate. Human beings will worship something because they were created to worship, actually.
Yes.
And they're not fulfilled until they're worshiping the real God, but they try to fulfill themselves by worshiping something. And the Bible calls it idolatry. If you're not actually in covenant relationship with the real God, everything else is idolatry because you're actually living for and focusing and building your life on something other than God when you were actually created to live for, focus your life on, and enjoy a relationship with God. So idolatry is a very important category. Now what happens is, when the announcement that we just talked about, you know, the announcement of the good news that Jesus really is the Lord in human form, he's God in human form, he's the Lord of the universe, he's defeated death and so on, people respond to this essentially in one of three ways. And I really can't think of any response that doesn't fit in one of these three categories. And the first one is crass idolatry, which is essentially saying, I don't want to believe that. I'm going to worship a rock or, you know, I'm going to worship some other human being or some other religion, whatever.
Fresh air.
Yeah.
Nature.
And there's a hundred of those or a thousand or a million of these false gods. Crass idolatry in which you're just out of hand rejecting the biblical narrative and the resurrection of Christ. Actually, when you reject the resurrection of Jesus and you say, no, I don't believe he came back from the dead, I don't believe he's the Son of God, you're left with having to worship something. You're going to worship something. It's going to have a lot to do with you and so on. Crass idolatry really covers a huge number of philosophies and religions in the world, the vast majority of them. Then there is refined idolatry or humanized religious activity, religion in a pejorative sense. I use the term religion in a pejorative sense in this context. And it's the idea that I will put God's name on the thing I'm doing, maybe even the real God.
Yeah.
But essentially, it's my doing that's crucially important here. And this is what theologians call legalism. It's basically, I know I want to go to heaven. I want something God can offer. I know I can't get it. Only God can offer it. So I'm going to do something that will make it so that God would be unjust if he didn't give it to me in response. In other words, I will earn it. I will impress him with my goodness. I'll look at his rules. I'll do the right thing, whatever. And he will then say, yes, you've been good, and so on. Now, this is refined idolatry, though.
It also sounds a lot like magic.
Yeah, it sort of is.
I mean, really, if you think about it, if I do the right incantation or what have you, I say the right words, the right prayers, you know, in many ways, I can see a correlation between almost magical thinking there.
Yeah, because it, I will master the technique.
Yes.
And of course, with different religions, different techniques. You know, you've got different rules or whatever. But the implied thing is, God is there. And like a lot of times, they will even use the real God, the biblical God, and they'll say, "Well, yeah, he's the one I'm worshiping." But then you find out they're not actually trusting him in the way that Abraham did, that Christ himself did. They're not trusting his radical grace, repenting of their evil, trusting what he's done on the cross. They're saying, "I'm making a deal with God. I'm cutting my own deal." And I've been good. And they'll take a lot of times the trickiest aspects of refined idolatry is when they take things out of the Bible itself. And they say, "This is what I'm doing, and I know God will accept me based on these good things I'm doing." This aspect, I think, oftentimes people live this way and don't realize it. They don't realize that they're not living in the grace.
Mm-hmm.
Because they even go to grace-preaching churches or churches that talk a lot about grace. But in their heart of hearts, they really believe that God owes them a good life. They really believe that God owes them health. And you can tell because they get angry if they don't have it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have an innate sense, I think, of refined idolatry. There's a spectrum upon which you might be able to find yourself in there. But then the final and the only real response to the gospel, there's crass idolatry and there's refined religious idolatry. Both of those emphasize humans. They both emphasize what humans do, what humans think. Then there's the real gospel faith. Gospel faith despairs of what humans do. Gospel faith says, "I don't care what I've done, bad or good. I cannot earn anything before God. Actually, I've been worse than I ever thought I was. Would you please forgive me, Lord? Just forgive me. Please, I throw myself on your mercy. I trust that Jesus died for my sins and came back from the dead, that he's the real Lord of the universe. I'm literally throwing myself into your arms, and I'm not resting in my works, however good they may have, I thought they were," and so on. This is Paul. You know,
on the one, It's Peter. It's
everybody.
It's really all of us.
It's all of us. You know, Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the religious guy, and he repented of all of his good works.
Yeah.
You know, he did. He did. Yeah. He just, you know, gave up on himself. That is gospel faith. When you totally give up on yourself and you really trust the Lord. And the amazing thing is that when you do get that, you start to find a new kind of energy to serve the Lord.
Yeah.
And you end up doing a lot. You know, this isn't, you know, quietism where you don't do anything. You really do a lot, but it's always from this sense of, "Wow, look what God has done for me," you know.
And it's a joy.
Yes, absolutely.
There's a real joy in that, and you know, it's so easy sometimes to, once again, blur that line between, you know, and of course the other thing I find is many people are worried that in doing good works they are also, you know, they're not walking in grace. And yet if they really thought about it even another minute, they'd realize I couldn't be doing what I'm doing apart from
Amen.
The grace of God flowing in my life.
Absolutely. There's nothing in the Bible that is against effort.
Yeah.
It's all against earning.
Yeah, exactly. You know, there we go.
Effort is a wonderful thing. And Paul said, "I'm often exhausted in the work God has called me to do."
Yeah.
But at no time did he ever put any faith in the stuff he was doing.
Right.
And he trusted that Jesus loved him no matter how many bad things happened to him. And he assumed his life would be hard and that he would work long hours. He assumed all of that, but he never for a moment considered himself to be earning anything because he really understood that the grace and the love and the commitment God has made to us in Christ is there completely separate from the works. That's why that third response, real gospel faith, you can meditate on that as a Christian for the rest of your life. And never get to the bottom of it. It is so rich. It's so powerful. And a lot of people think they understand the gospel. And when they take it lightly, and they go, "Oh, yeah, Jesus died for my sins," you know. And they now let's move on and talk about something interesting, like how can I make more money?
Yeah.
You know, or when's the rapture going to happen?
Yeah.
And you realize they didn't get it.
Yeah.
They really don't get it. They got to go back and understand, look at what this really means for you.
Well, we'll have to stop it there, Rick. I appreciate this time. Creation, fall, redemption, renovation, summing up the entire scriptures. Great talk. Appreciate the time
today.
Thanks.
Glad to be here. Thanks.